just so just give him one. Okay, so we're back. Yeah, if you can keep your Bibles open to those pages in Exodus 7 and onwards, we're going to continue through there. Oops, don't get that yet. Now then, I have to admit, I've had my fair share of paddies on the tennis court and other sporting fields. I'm glad to say, to a lesser extent, in my adult years. But I don't know if you heard about the incident last year with Serena Williams in the US Open final. Don't know if you remember that. Last year, Serena Williams was beaten in the US Open final by Naomi Osaka. But during the game, Williams was given a point penalty for a code violation. The referee seemed to think that she was receiving coaching from the sidelines, which you're not allowed to do by the rules of the ITF Grand Slam. She's then given a further penalty point for smashing her racket in frustration at that. And then she completely lost control and she turned on the umpire. She called him a liar and a thief. And she was docked an entire game for verbal abuse. After the game, she was fined £17,000 by the United States Tennis Association, who supported the umpire and his decision to punish Williams for her disobedience and rudeness. Now, there were lots of different responses to this. Some said the umpire was a bit over the top in kind of enforcing those rules. And yeah, I think, you know, people were saying that there was inconsistency between the women's and men's game and how they were treated in this. But all that being said, I think whatever your take on it, what was clear was that he was one of the most successful tennis players of all time, the queen of tennis, potentially, showing a complete lack of respect, a disdain for authority. At one point in the game, she was heard to say, "You're never going to be on my court ever again." Oof. She clearly had the wrong idea about who's in charge on the court, didn't she? Now, as I said, lots of people have reacted to this in different ways. And at one point, the BBC presenter and pundit Sue Barker said, Ramos, the referee, was following the rules by the book, but sometimes the book has to be rewritten, she said. Well, I wonder if you can identify with any of this. Is this ever your reaction to the Bible? Are there things in the Bible that you think, did God really say that? Or, I don't like what the Bible says there. Or maybe you've thought, who does God think he is enforcing these things on me, restricting me? Who does he think he is that I should obey him? And maybe you sometimes find yourself throwing a bit of an internal strop at God, a bit like Serena Williams at the referee. Well, this week, as we look at the next part of the book of Exodus, you'll find that you're not on your own. This is exactly what Pharaoh did. So last time we saw that the battle lines had been drawn between Pharaoh and God. And in the face of Pharaoh's power and hostility towards God, God has promised to make himself known. He will reveal that he is the ruler who rescues for relationship. It all started back in chapter 5 and verse 1 when Moses marched down to Egypt and told Pharaoh that God was demanding the release of the Israelites from slavery. And Pharaoh's response was, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Authority is tied to the identity of the person, isn't it? We obey when we recognize, trust, and respect the higher authority in charge. That was the issue with Serena Williams. She didn't respect the authority. She thought she ruled the court. And that's the issue here with Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he is God around here. He's the top dog. No one gets to tell people what to do other than him. He calls the shots. Who is this so-called God of the slaves that he can issue commands to me? Because ultimately, it's God, not Moses, that Pharaoh is taking on. In chapter 6, verse 30, Moses asks God, "Why would Pharaoh listen to me?" And God replies, "I've made you like God to Pharaoh." Chapter 7, verse 1. You see, the issue is not whether Pharaoh will listen to Moses, but rather whether he will listen to God. And the answer comes in verse 13. We're told, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Now, I'm sure you can relate to Moses here. Maybe you've had an experience when you think you've explained the Christian position on something to someone, or when you think you've explained the gospel really, really well, and somebody just wouldn't listen. I think it's nonsense still. Sometimes people won't listen. They'll harden their hearts. And much like Pharaoh, the reason for this is because deep down they're thinking exactly the same thing as him. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is God that I should obey him? Why would I be concerned with what he has to say? Why would I let someone else have rule in my life? And actually, even as Christians, we can often respond much the same as we said at the beginning, didn't we? When we face an issue that we're not sure we can agree with the Bible on, we try to limit our obedience. We might find ourselves saying things like, how far can I push it? Surely God didn't really mean that. Why should I deny my feelings? Isn't it time to rewrite the book? So what's really important to see is that who is the Lord and why should I obey him is the very question answered by the plagues. God is not surprised by people's rejection of him. He's not surprised by people's refusal to listen and obey him, just as he's not surprised by Pharaoh's refusal. He predicted it in chapter 3, verse 19, do you remember? But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And now he predicts it's going to continue. Verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The very purpose of the plagues is that Pharaoh and the whole of Egypt will know that Yahweh is the Lord. God's authority and power will be revealed through his mighty hand. But it's going to take 10 plagues to get there. Now often the question is asked, why was it necessary for all the plagues? Why couldn't God have jumped straight to the 10th one? Well, the answer comes partly in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, which we had read out. And we see that God knows what he's doing. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. He could have done it straight away. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. We see here that the 10 plagues reveal his power and his mission. His mission to proclaim his name in all the earth. But we'll also see that through the ordeal of the plagues, God is revealing his judgment on sin and his mercy and grace. So first, God reveals his power. God could have liberated his people through just one mighty plague. But what we will see is that through the 10 plagues, God systematically reveals and demonstrates his power over the whole of creation and his rule over all other cultural values and idols that Egypt hold dear. The prelude to the battle begins when Aaron does just as the Lord commands him and throws his staff on the ground before Pharaoh and his officials, and it turns into a snake. Now, as I've mentioned before, when we looked at chapter 4 in Egypt, we saw that snakes had great significance there. So, if you remember, we saw that Pharaoh's headwear had a hooded cobra on the front, and it faces out towards the enemies of Egypt. He'd put it on in battle or in a significant moment. It was a sign of the Egyptian power and sovereign rule. When he put it on, he became like a type of god, the most powerful god over all Egypt. Well, here, as Aaron's staff turns into a snake, Pharaoh's laughing. He says, yeah, we know all about snakes here. And so he summons his wise men and sorcerers, who quickly knock together a trick of their own and produce a snake each. But immediately God's snake, produced from Aaron's staff, eats each one of them up. It's a statement of intent. It reveals what's about to happen. It's symbolic of the fact that God is about to reveal his power over Egypt. and any power that Pharaoh wields. It was all planned. God knew Pharaoh's sorcerers would counter it with some dark magic of their own, but in so doing, it just gave him an opportunity to reveal his power over them. His snake made easy work of theirs. But in verse 13, we're told Pharaoh's heart became hard. He wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said. And so the stage is set for the plagues. Now, it's important to see that the plagues, they're not random. They're completely planned and designed to systematically show up and undermine the culture and idols of Egypt, to reveal his power and rule over them. Egypt was a pluralistic, polytheistic society where all religions are valid, and they were happy to have lots of gods, a god for everything. So Pharaoh was not upset about Israel having a god. He's just one amongst many. What he took offense at was that God might have a claim on him. God is about to go head to head with Pharaoh, but also head to head with their gods. So, as we look at the plagues, we'll see that they are planned and systematic. And we'll see that they are a direct attack on specific Egyptian gods and idols, as I hope the chart there helps with. So first, we're going to look at the first two columns of the chart to see how Yahweh goes head to head with the idols and false gods of the Egyptians. So the first plague, the plague of blood. As we've said before, and as we recapped with the children, the Nile was literally the lifeblood of Egypt. It was what made Egypt, Egypt. It was the centre of economic power and vitality for Egypt. And so they worshipped the Nile. And it had its own spirit called Hapi. Here's a picture of Hapi. Now, Hapi was also the goddess of the good life. Hapi was there to bring fullness of life. So they would sacrifice to Hapi. They would worship Hapi. Hapi was to give them prosperity. And they prayed that they would continue to flourish under Hapi's influence. And so with the Nile running and flowing smoothly, that seemed to be what Hapi was doing. But if the Nile goes, so does Egypt. All their power and influence would disappear in seconds. And so would the good life. And I think we can all relate to this. There's a basic instinct in us. We all want the good life, don't we? It's what all the adverts on TV rely on. If you really want the good life, you need that new phone, that holiday experience, the new drink that all the beautiful people are drinking. And this is what they look for in Hapi. It's a great name, by the way, isn't it? Fits. But in the first plague, God turns up, sorry, turns the Nile, rather, their lifeblood and source of prosperity to blood. The fish die. There's a dreadful stench. It's a stench of death. And the Egyptians can't even drink the water. God is revealing that the Egyptians have built their hopes on sand. They're worshipping what is false, and he exposes it for what it's worth, what it is, worthless. God is revealing that the fullness of life you and I desire is only found through knowing and trusting in him alone. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be a non-believer and still enjoy something of the good life. Of course you can. But you'll not have life as God designed it to be, at the deepest possible level, outside of relationship with him, the creator of everything. And so God is developing his plan to reveal that the fullness of life comes through knowing Christ. God sometimes painfully exposes to us the ways that we have believed and trusted in false idols, where we've trusted in things that lead us into the good life, we think. And when God exposes that those things can't satisfy, it often causes painful circumstances when they're removed. And we can get really angry that God has revealed that they don't satisfy. And sometimes it's painful to watch people get mad at God for exposing their idolatry. So we need to be reminded that girlfriends, boyfriends, husbands and wives make terrible gods. Money makes a terrible god. Because what happens is we get in our mind that what's going to make us happy is if I could just find a partner, settle down, get a bit of cash in my pocket, so I can do the things that I want that will make me happy. Then I'll be fulfilled and it'll be the good life. But then we find someone and maybe we get married, we have a decent job that gives us some expendable income, and we find we're disappointed. This isn't what I thought it'd be. This is actually difficult. I didn't see how crazy this person was when we were dating. I thought this house, this car, this place would satisfy me in ways that it hasn't. And what's happened here is that we've been exposed. We've trusted in something for fullness of life that can't bring about fullness of life. And we have the audacity to get angry at God for that. You owe me, God. Why won't you let me be happy? You trick me. No, the thing is, we worship something that was false and are now getting the fruit of worshipping something that's false. And that's what God is revealing through these plagues. Happy as an idol who can offer nothing, God reveals he is the one true God. So systematically, God goes through the gods and idols of the Egyptians and reveals that he is the one true God who gives all we need. And without him, we have nothing. We need to know him. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. He hardens his heart. And we see the Egyptians replace the Nile with a ditch. Did you see that? Verse 24. Remember the facts we heard about the Nile in the first week, the millions of tons of water that flows through it. And they dig for themselves a little ditch and drink the water from it. When we reject God, we settle for dirty ditch water. So let's look at the second plague, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, the plague of frogs. Frogs are everywhere. God says they're going to come out of the water. They're going to get into your house. They're going to get into your beds. They get into your ovens and in your pots and dishes, everywhere in your house, in your beds. They're going to be on you, on all your people. They're going to be everywhere. So here with the frogs, we're seeing God deconstruct another Egyptian god, Heket, who was the god of fertility. Had the head of a frog. Here's a picture. Heket was supposed to bring Egypt fruitfulness. So whether that was fruitfulness in childbirth or in society or business, if you wanted to succeed and be successful, you went to Heket and you made a sacrifice. And God, in his mercy, reveals that it's a lie. He is the only life-giving creator and the only fruit we can bear in our lives that lasts and is eternal, and its significance is fruit that is born out of a life committed to and obediently following Yahweh. A life that is in Christ. Paul Tripp, he's an American pastor and psychologist. He puts it nicely when he says, "A life that seeks fruitfulness outside of Christ is like picking up apples and stapling them to a tree. It'll look fruitful for a bit, but until it turns rotten." Now, I was recently reading Ecclesiastes in my devotionals. It's a great book to spend some time in. It's not always a great book to make you feel chipper. But it's a great book because it shows us that when we commit our lives to things under the sun, that it's meaningless. Of course, there's nothing wrong with working hard, of doing good business, of saving money. The Proverbs are very clear that this is wise, this is sensible. But if that's the focus of our lives, over and above a life devoted to God, it will soon come to nothing. We'll soon see the worthlessness of it. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but surrender his soul?" You see, Jesus tells us that only a life surrendered to him produces genuine fruit, eternal fruit. So this plague reveals some painful things. Often the thing that wakes people up to their deep spiritual need is tragedy, suffering and hardship. Most of the time we think we've got things sorted out in our life, don't we? That we're in control of our destinies. But then every so often we get stopped in our tracks. We get fired. We get ill. Our relationships fall apart. There's heartbreak in some way and it's painful. But actually it helps us to see we are not in control and that the only one to turn to is God. And often people describe Christianity as a crutch for the weak. And the answer to that is, well, yeah. It's much more than that, of course. But I love that it's a crutch. And I need to lean on that crutch at times because it's all I have. It's all I have to help me walk through those hard times. There are many of you here at Christchurch Fetcham who have experienced that for yourselves. There are times when it falls apart and the only thing we have is Christ. And it's Him who gets us through. And when we lean on Him and we spend time in His Word, when we gather with His people, we are picked up and carried through. And that's beautiful. It is a crutch. The danger, though, is on the other side. When God has healed and restored us, and things return to normal and life comes good again. And we see this in Pharaoh in verse 15 of chapter 8. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Just like Pharaoh, we forget that it was God who brought about that relief and provided the support and the healing that we needed. And we become complacent, we become masters of our own lives again. It doesn't take long. We think, I beat the cancer. I sorted out my relationship. I found a new job. I changed my diet. You know, I eat more kale now, so I'm probably going to live forever. Isn't that exactly what Pharaoh did? There are frogs everywhere. He can't do anything. Hecate can't do anything. He's a lie. And so he pleads with Moses, please take away the frogs. And straight away, he's captain of his own soul. He's master of the world again. He defeated the frogs. He gives himself credit. And he forgets. And he hardens his heart. And this is the pattern of the plagues. Next up's the gnats. It's an assault on another Egyptian god. But more than that, it's an assault on the Egyptians and their pursuit of a life of comfort and ease without acknowledgement of God. It's like when you sit down for that first barbecue, or braai for the South Africans out there. It's that first barbecue of the summer and the wasp appears. Or the first night of your holiday and you just get in bed and you hear that godforsaken noise. There's a mozzie loose and you know you're not going to get a wink of sleep. And you're still recovering from jet lag. Well, imagine that on a biblical scale, literally. All comfort and ease of living can be forgotten. Suddenly, all the wealth and power that the Egyptians had accumulated was useless. Because none of it could bring them any comfort. Only God could take away the plague. Only God could comfort them. It's the same for us. The plague of the gnats is exposing that no amount of worldly comfort will comfort us at the deepest level. No amount of holidays, money, fancy food and stuff will bring the comfort that our souls are hungry for. We've all come back from holidays, haven't we, thinking we need another one? We're all deep down looking for comfort and peace, but we look in the wrong places. It's this amazing quote from Jim Carrey. I don't know if you know Jim Carrey. He's a film star from the last few years. Multi-millionaire, I'm sure. And this is what he said. I'd guess just getting to the place where you have everything everybody has ever desired and realizing you are still unhappy and that you can still be unhappy is a shock when you've accomplished everything you ever dreamt of and more than you realize. My gosh, it's not about this. I wish for everyone to be able to accomplish these things so that they can see that. Just as God was calling the Egyptians to realize that only He is the true provider of joy and comfort, we with our gospel understanding need to realize the same thing. Real peace, real comfort can only be satisfied by surrendering ourselves to Christ and resting in the comfort of knowing our Creator. And what He's done for us to secure our eternal comfort. That full surrender takes time. It comes a day at a time, decision at a time, year at a time, as we seek to grow in maturity of faith. As we sit under the authoritative teaching of God's Word and have fellowship with His people, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. We begin to surrender to Christ. We're conformed to his image. And we find the comfort of God deep in our souls. Did you notice this is the first miracle that the magicians couldn't replicate? They were able to replicate the first two, but they couldn't replicate this one. Comfort and peace are only found in full surrender to Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord reveals the answer to the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him, by answering, I am who I am. I am the creator of all. All things belong to me and find their fulfillment in me. Because this is his mission. Verse 16 of chapter 9. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. As it's revealed to Pharaoh who God is, in this powerful demonstration, he reveals his purpose is that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. The cataclysmic show of power gets people talking. These events in Egypt will be heard throughout the world and throughout history. Here we are talking about them now. In the book of Joshua, just a little later, we meet Rahab, and she basically says, we've heard about you Israelites and your God, and we're terrified. In reference to the Exodus, she says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And then later we see that Rahab, she becomes one of God's people. Through these powerful acts, God's name has been proclaimed and people hear and understand. Rahab heard the Lord's name proclaimed and she believed and was saved. And so we see that God demands a response from us. We're not to harden our hearts to him, but we're to repent of living for ourselves as king and to believe and trust in God alone as our king. Like Rahab, as we hear all that God has done for us, his mighty acts, we need to soften our hearts, turn to him as the only God. And as we live as God, with God as our king, we live with God's mission as our purpose. Fruitfulness comes from us being obedient to the mission of God. Seeing our neighbours, our colleagues, our sports club buddies, all the different people we meet in our life as people we need to herald the good news of the gospel to. He's called us to this mission as a church, as individuals. This is the fruit that he's called us to bear. We alone can make known the path of life and that can fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures that come at his right hand, Psalm 16, verse 11. Everything else is apples stapled to trees. As his people, we've got to join him in his mission. So God reveals his power and his mission, but lastly, we'll see he also reveals his judgment and grace. There's no escaping it. These plagues are brutal. They don't make nice reading, do they? Especially not when we get to the 10th plague next week. But what we see in these plagues is God's judgment on hard, sinful hearts. Our rejection of him leads to hard hearts. It leads us to trust in and worship the wrong things, which ultimately leads to our destruction. The plagues are a sign that God's coming judgment is real. We were made to live in obedience to God and in dependence of him as well. But we turn away from him. We reject him. We live lives our own way and for other things. And when we reject God, we enter into destruction. Our psychological, physical lives become disordered. When sin entered the world, it all began to fall apart, didn't it? Sickness enters, pain enters, and death enters. It's an act of decreation. And Pharaoh and Egypt are a picture of us and the world, life in meltdown under God's judgment. We're supposed to look at this and see that sin is serious. When we harden our hearts to God, the result is that he hands us over to what we want, a life without him. Our hearts choose to worship the wrong things that lead to our destruction and heartbreak. God's servant Moses is Pharaoh's only hope, but Pharaoh rejects him. And we're the same. We ask God's servant Jesus to get out of our lives. We don't want anything to do with you. But the Bible tells us to turn back to him, to repent. We're given what we ask for, an eternity without God's goodness and love, if we don't do that. What the Bible calls hell. Pharaoh is therefore he's a case study for the deceit of sin. It's a warning to us. It's a mirror held up for us to see ourselves. We are in danger of hardening our hearts to God. We need to know that. And the first doctrine we often want to deny is God's judgment, isn't it? We don't like the sound of it. Like Adam and Eve, we too often listen to Satan's lies. Did God really say that? He doesn't really want you to deny yourself that, does he? It's about time we rewrote the book. It's over 2,000 years old, isn't it? We are far too often responsible for hardening our own hearts towards God. We want to deny God as king. We don't want to obey him. This is our court. He's not invited. That's what Pharaoh did. He is responsible for the choices he made, as are we. That's what we need. That's why we need others to encourage us to fight sin, to expose sin in our own lives when we can't see it for ourselves. Pharaoh refuses to listen because he has hardened his heart. But it's also true, and this is also difficult, that Pharaoh refuses to listen to because God has hardened his heart. We have to take both of these perspectives seriously. Pharaoh determines his own actions, and God determines his actions. Both are true. Interestingly, as we look at the pattern of the plagues, we see the development of the plagues of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And by the eighth plague, his own officials are begging him to repent. Pharaoh's hard heart leads to a deeper and deeper hardening that God is sovereign over. You see, while it's very clear that Pharaoh is active in his own rebellion, he determines to reject God right from the beginning. We also see that God is not out of control here. It'd be quite frightening, wouldn't it, if despite showing that he's in control of all those things that he's used during the plagues, if Pharaoh was out of his control. It would make the whole point that God has been making obsolete if Pharaoh's heart is beyond the sovereign control of God. But as we saw last time, even in his own stubborn defiance, Pharaoh himself is putty in the hands of the Creator. There is nothing and no one outside of God's control, even Pharaoh's heart. But as always, in God's wrath, in his judgment, we also see mercy and grace. God's sovereignty over these plagues is reinforced after the fourth plague, with the ruling that there will be a distinction for his people. The Israelites, up to this point, had experienced the judgment of the plagues along with the Egyptians. Because often living in a world under God's judgment means that even God's people suffer alongside those who've rejected him. But God promises to protect his people. We're told that in the fourth, fifth, seventh, ninth, and tenth plagues, the Israelites are spared from the plagues. Why? What made them different? Well, nothing other than God's grace. There's a reason why we're allowed to see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and there is a reason why we see people refusing to turn to Christ. It's so that, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 23, we might see in utter clarity the riches of God's glory to us on whom he has shown mercy. I can't claim to be a Christian on my own merit. It's not because of my righteous choices. It's not because I'm better than anybody else. It's because of God's grace and mercy in my life that he softened my heart. At the cross, the plagues fell on Jesus, the Son of God. At the cross, the Creator became a man and was punished and took God's judgment so that we don't have to. During the plagues, the only place of safety was in Goshen, the home of God's people. When the darkness falls in chapter 10, verse 23, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And the only place of safety in the coming judgment will be in Christ, the true home of God's people, the true Israel, because he has already taken the plagues of judgment for us. Will you come to him? Let's pray and praise God for that wonderful act of grace. Let's just have a moment of quiet as we respond to that passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word you have revealed yourself. You revealed yourself into this chaotic, sinful world. You revealed that you are powerful, that you're in control, Lord, that despite our sin and our rebellion and the chaos of this world, you are sovereign. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that in him your judgment has been taken, Lord. We thank you that he has taken that on himself, that we might not have to face it, that we can come back into right relationship with you. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you that we can know you in and through our lives, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us through those difficult times, Lord, to lean on you, that only in you can we find true joy and happiness and rest and comfort. Lord, be at work in us by your Spirit, we pray, to know you better, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a last song. And then, Richard, would you mind, after we've done that, just reading chapter 9, verse 16 to close our time? Is that all right? Thank you.